People of Helix Bible Church, good morning to you. Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to Mark chapter number 9? And would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? In Mark chapter 9, we'll be reading from verses 14 through verse 29. Please follow along with me very carefully as we read. Mark chapter 9 at verse 14. And when Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long ago is it since this came upon him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus saith unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he was come into the house with his disciples, asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" He saith unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, your holy word is before us, and you've told us, you've taught us that your word is forever settled in heaven. So settle it now, Father, in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to see the strength and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage this day. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Let's remind ourselves of the context. Context is always tremendously important. If you just let your eyes kind of scan down the first portion of chapter 9 there of the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that last week Pastor Bill taught us about the transfiguration. That remarkable occurrence when our Lord took Peter and James and John with him. They ascended up into a high mountain, and Mark deals with it very quickly and cleanly. Our Lord's inherent glory was revealed to the three disciples on the mount there. Moses and Elijah appeared with them. And it's not mentioned in Mark. I've got it in your outline there. You remember that Pastor Bill drew our attention to something last week. From Luke's gospel, letter B under Roman numeral number 1 on your outline there, Luke's gospel tells us what the conversation was about on the Holy Mount there. It said that Peter and James and John were witnesses as Jesus and Moses and Elijah spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's this remarkable scenario, Peter and James and John beholding the inherent glory of Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah miraculously coming back to share that remarkable moment with him and them. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah begin to have a theological discussion. And the theological discussion concerns the impending death of Jesus in Jerusalem. So Peter and James and John get to hear that, and I think we all know he wasn't supposed to, but then Peter speaks up. We all kind of giggle at Peter's lack of a filter and so forth, but his lack of a filter shows us something that we'll see in a couple of other verses as well. His lack of a filter shows us something that we really need to remember when we get into the next passage of Scripture. "Lord, this is wonderful. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, let's never go down. Let's just stay up here forever, the six of us. Don't care about the rest of them. Let's stay up here. This is amazing. We've gotten to see you in a way that nobody else on this earth has ever gotten to see you before. And nobody of our generation has ever gotten to see Moses. No one of our generation has ever gotten to see Elijah. And now, James and John and I, we're here and we're seeing this, we're hearing this, we're beholding this. This miracle, this reflection of your true inherent glory, this remarkable thing, this is too good to end. We don't want to go back down. We don't want to go back down to all the tumult and all the headache and all the heartache that we've been going through. So let's just stay here. Let's build some little dwelling places for us. And let's stay here so that we can have perpetual enjoyment, unending blessing of this fellowship with you that you've now allowed us to experience. We giggle and say, Peter, shut your mouth. Don't speak. Just observe. You were blessed to be invited to this, but I'm pretty sure you weren't supposed to be a part of the conversation. You were supposed to be an observer. You were supposed to be able to remember this later on down the road when you pick up your pen and you write a couple of books. But now's not the time to speak, Peter, so we can giggle at his impetuosity and so forth. But there's a theological declaration being made there as well. And the theological declaration is, we want this fellowship to continue, comma, without you having to go to Jerusalem and to die. So that goes beyond impetuosity. we'll get to more of it in a moment here. But Peter's revealing that at this moment in time, he's a believer, and B, he's a believer whose faith is remarkably deficient. Let's come down the mountain for a minute, and then we'll come back to that point. Jesus comes down, verse 14. Peter didn't get his wish. So they come down the mountain. And when Jesus came to his disciples, the other nine that he left down at the base of the mountain, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Not the first time, not the last time that sort of a thing is going to happen. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Well, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? From the blessedness of the mountain to the chaos of the valley. So Jesus comes down, sees the big old crowd having a big old discussion. Hey, what's going on, guys? I brought my son. He's possessed of a demon. And I came to your disciples and I said, cast them out. And they told me that they could, because they tried. And it didn't happen. And so now the scribes are here and they're debating about the power of Jesus and the authority of the disciples, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a big old tumult going on. And Jesus' response is, this is not the Jesus of Hallmark cards who's always smiling and is always nice to everybody. This is the Jesus of the Bible who gets ticked off on a regular basis. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, let's remind ourselves of something else. This is at the bottom of the first page of your your outline there, the disciples ask the question, why can't we cast him out? And it's, in a sense, it's a legit question, because all over the place, but just here in our Gospel of Mark, we've already seen this a couple of times. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus first called the disciples together, one of the things was he ordained 12 to cast out devils. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And then in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus sends them out, we read that he gave them power over unclean spirits, and they cast out many devils. So they've already done this. Why can't they do it now? Our Lord gives the answer in just a moment here, doesn't he? But let's just keep going here. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, etc. Verse 20, they brought the child unto Jesus, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So most of us in this room can't imagine the pain this man has lived with. Most of us that are parents would take 1,000 times upon ourselves something rather than have it fall upon our children. So this man's poor son has been afflicted with this demon since he was a child. And he explains, verse 22, oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You can just sense the pathos, the pain of this man through these words. And he's a believer. He's going to affirm that in just a moment. But he's a believer sort of like Peter. We'll try to put those two thoughts together here. He's a believer that's sort of like Peter that needs all kinds of help and all kinds of instruction in his understanding of who Jesus is and his understanding of the faith. But he's a believer because he brought his son to the disciples. He'd heard of Jesus. We've seen that many times as we've gone through as our pastors have led us through the Gospel of Mark here. People come up when Jesus is in some different area. People come up to him and they've heard of him. They know who he is. They've heard these stories and whatnot. So they're coming in faith. They're coming in expectation. And this man hears that Jesus is in town, and he brings his son, and he can't find Jesus because Jesus is up on the mountaintop. But he finds Jesus' disciples, and he says to himself, well, you must have the same authority. You must have the same power that your master does. Please help us. And the disciples are unable. And so he frames it in an unusual way. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Christian faith is an interesting thing, isn't it? What's faith? Oh, faith's taking a leap in the dark. No. Faith is not leaping into the dark. Faith is stepping into the light. Even as simple a concept as the word faith, the concept of belief, gets mangled in any time frame, but especially in the modern world. Faith is not something existential. That's a fancy philosophical word, which means it's something that you as an individual, that I as an individual, can shape and mold and conform to be whatever and whenever I want it to be. Helix Bible Church is a church of the Reformation, which means we believe that faith is a gift of God. Because faith is a gift of God, it's something that God gives. And because this man professed faith, It's something that had been given to him by God. That's a wonderful thing. And like any other gift of God, we understand this when it comes to other gifts of God, but sometimes we don't grasp this when it comes to faith. Like any other gift of God, once it's given, it must be nurtured. God gives all kinds of gifts. And if we take if we recognize that gift and take that gift and say, thank you, Lord, and polish it up and work with it and try to expand upon it, it grows. If we feed it properly, it grows. And if God gives a gift and we go, eh, we don't cherish it and nurture it and feed it and polish it up, it withers. So the origination of faith is not our responsibility. The origination of faith is a gift of God. Once faith comes, it's something that needs to be properly stewarded. It's something that we have to take good care of. Come back to that thought in just a minute. Let's finish the story here, and then we'll try to tie these things together. Lord, I believe, verse 24, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch as many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Looks easy now, doesn't it? It's not easy, but it was certainly possible. It's not easy, but it could certainly come to pass when the power of God is exercised on behalf of God's people. Now, this man confessed faith. And furthermore, confessed his problems with faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Believe it or not, belief has been defined in all kinds of different ways over the years and over the centuries and all that sort of thing. The reformational answer, when the reformers combated the Church of Rome, the reformational definition of faith was knowledge plus assent. Knowledge plus assent. What that means is, first of all, you can't believe something you don't know. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is knowledge. You have to know something first. I'm not interested in doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. You can't love Jesus if you don't know Jesus. And you can't know Jesus apart from the propositions that are given to us in Scripture. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is not wishful thinking. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is knowing what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, knowledge, and saying yes to those things. Yes, that's true. Assent. When Pastor Bill and Pastor Brian stand up here, they don't issue platitudes. They try to tell us who Jesus Christ is. When they're taking us through the Gospel of Mark, the issue isn't to fill up 45 minutes. The issue is to give us an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and then the proper response for you and I as we hear those words is, yes, because those words are coming to us through the Scriptures. Those statements, those sayings, those propositions are true about Jesus Christ. As I understand those things, as I assent to those things, that is saving faith. So, this man had heard about Jesus Christ. He'd heard, this man can save your son. That's the knowledge. He goes, yes, I know he can. He can do this. That's the assent. like all of us, like Peter, as we'll look at in just a minute here, is a strange mixture of belief and unbelief. But he did exactly the right thing. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. I know this is true about you. I know you can do this, and forgive me, but a part of me pulls back, a part of me questions, a part of me says, oh, this is just too good to be true. Lord, help me, get rid of that. Chase that part of me away. Get those thoughts out of my mind. Don't make me be this double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Give me a wholehearted faith in you and your power and what you can do to help my son. So he made the right confession. Between the two, Peter's more famous. But right at this moment in time, this guy's got a better faith than Peter does. Because we'll get to it in a minute. But you already know what Peter said. Okay, so this remarkable healing takes place. And you notice how Jesus Christ heals and enter no more into him again. This wasn't a casting out of this demon and 20 minutes later after Jesus leaves, the demon comes back. This was a full healing. This was an everlasting healing. This was a total deliverance for this dear young man. Now, then the disciples get to Jesus privately, and we always see this when we're studying the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is always in teaching mode with his disciples. He's always trying to communicate something important to them. So they've had this great public experience, and now they're going to have a little private seminar about it. Why couldn't we cast him out? We've done it before. You've let us do this sort of thing before. Why couldn't we do it this time? The answer is very obvious. I don't know exactly what the disciples did, but I know what they didn't do. Because Jesus answers, this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. So what didn't the disciples do? They didn't pray, and they didn't fast. They didn't take this seriously enough to consider it a matter that they needed to set themselves apart, body and soul, to devote to the deliverance of this young man. We've already done this. We've already gone out two by two, and we've preached, and we've cast out devils. Why couldn't they do it now? Because they weren't cherishing the gift. They weren't nurturing. Pastor Henry and Pastor Bill have teaching and preaching gifts. What's going to happen if they get up here on next Sunday unprepared? We're all going to know it, aren't we? Just because a man has a teaching gift doesn't mean that he doesn't prepare, doesn't mean that he doesn't pray, doesn't mean that he doesn't give himself over entirely to his preparation and to his delivery of that lesson. If a man, this happens a little too often, if a man has those gifts, and oh, I've been doing this for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or whatever, I can snow these people for half an hour, I don't need to prepare. You're not cherishing the gift. And you may be able to snow the people for half an hour, a lot of pastors do, but there is a day coming when we will give an accountability regarding our gifts. And if that gift, fill in the blank, any other kind of gift, God gives all kinds of gifts to his people. Just like we were talking about here, with faith being a gift, there's all kinds of gifts that God gives. And if we don't take those gifts very, very seriously and apply the utmost diligence in our stewardship regarding those things, we fall flat on our face. So at an earlier point in their lives, in their time with Jesus, Jesus gave the disciples this kind of an authority, and they obviously handled it with much greater respect because they went out and they were able to cast out demons. And what happens when you do something really, 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 really well? You say, man, I'm good. And you don't worry about it the next time it comes up because you just say to yourself, man, I'm so good, I'm just going to do it as good the next time. And you don't. So once upon a time, these guys must have fasted and prayed when they were confronted with the demonic. This time they didn't.
But we've got the gift.
You got the gift, but you're not being a very good steward of it right now. And so it doesn't work. So it doesn't manifest itself the same way that that it did once upon a time. So there's this remarkable calling to us in this passage to always be cognizant and so aware of the fact that God's gifts are always, always, always to be treasured and to be cherished. If we've got a gift, if we've got a knack, if we've got something that by the grace of God we're able to do, we need to remember where that gift came from and steward it properly and cherish it appropriately, etc., etc. This man cherished his son. So he was always thinking about the right things. He was always concerned to do the right stuff. And at this moment in time, the disciples weren't. So in their little private seminar, Jesus, they come together, the disciples ask him privately. They didn't want to do that in public because they were embarrassed. They ask him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? And the answer is, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Okay, now technically that's the end of our little section here, and I don't want to intrude upon next week's text, but let's just read the next few verses, and then we'll tie Peter's earlier comment in with this. Verse 30, they departed thence, and they passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them. Now this is Jesus, this is what he wants to teach privately to his disciples. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now look at Mark's comment on that. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. You want to know how badly they didn't understand that saying? Read one more verse. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. When Jesus is teaching about his upcoming death and you're debating which is the greatest of you, you're really not listening. Now, let's turn back a page. Let's look at something in Mark chapter 8. Our pastors have taught us that almost the whole book of Mark tends toward this passage right here. What comes before kind of leads up to this. What comes after kind of flows out of it. It's almost the apex of the gospel in some ways. Verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus says, Mark says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Our pastors have taught us very deeply and profoundly about that. They answered, John the Baptist, some say Elias, others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And now here's Peter's great answer. Shows that he's a man of true faith. Peter answered, verse 29, and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. So that was teaching that Jesus wanted just for the disciples. That wasn't for public consumption yet. So there was a very special avenue of instruction that Jesus at this moment in time had just for the disciples. Jesus hadn't spoken of these things publicly to any great extent yet. And in Mark's gospel, this section's really where he begins to communicate these things to the disciples. So Peter has this great confession of faith, thou art the Christ. And four verses later, Jesus calls him Satan. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him.
And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." How do you go from getting an A to getting an F so quickly? But that's what we see. And what we see here when we turn back to chapter 9, where we were just at, and we see Peter saying, "Oh, let's build three little huts for you guys so that we don't have to go back down the hill." It's different verbiage, but it's the same message. It's the same thought. And you see how profoundly our Lord rejects Peter's declaration here in chapter 8. Jesus says, "Okay, guys, let's move into a new mode of discussion here, new seminar. Not only are we going to talk about loving one another, now we're going to talk about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die pretty soon here." No, Lord, let's not go there, Lord. That's not what we want. Jesus didn't put his hand on Peter's shoulders and smile and say, "That's okay, Peter." Jesus looked around with anger, and he called Peter Satan, because that's where this idea comes from. And he declares, "Peter, right at the moment, you made that great confession of faith a few moments ago, but right at the moment, you're not savoring," King James Version, "you're not loving the things of God. You're loving the things of man, and I won't stand for it." Why so much anger? Why our Lord's anger here? Because when you grab him by the arm and you pull him aside and you say, no, let's not talk about this dying on the cross stuff. You're undermining the whole plan of redemption. Jesus came first to live and then to die. First to live a perfect life and then to offer that perfect life sacrificially and substitutionally for his people. And that wasn't even his idea, that was his Father's idea. That was the covenant of grace. That was how God was going to solve the great question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans: how can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? How can a holy God accept unholy people into his presence without defiling and denying his own nature and his own character? And the answer to that, the answer that you and I never ever could have come up with, The solution to the great plight of man that no one could have solved, that God the Father solved, was, "I'm going to take the righteousness of my Son and place it upon his people, and I'm going to take the sins of his people and place it upon my Son." And that all transpires on a cross. So apart from that cross, the covenant of grace, the plan of the Father, the work of the Son can't happen. It doesn't come to pass. "Well, Lord, don't talk about your death. Lord, let's stay up here on the mountain and just enjoy each other's company. This is so pleasant." Peter, comma, all of us, "Don't try to pull me away from that which my Father has sent me to do. Don't try to pull me away from that. That's satanic. That's demonic. That notion that some way, somehow, we can come back into the fellowship of God apart from the cross." That's why Jesus chose that word. Our Lord was always very careful with his words. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Sometimes we just read that and we kind of shudder and we go, "What in the world?" That's a satanic thought. That's a demonic thought. That's a thought straight from the pit of hell, that some way, somehow, we can fix this apart from the cross. So, we already know where that thought comes from. It's a demonic thought. So, I think we've got on your outline somewhere there a couple of other places in the Gospels here, Gospel of Mark, where the disciples just balk at the notion as Jesus keeps bringing up his impending death. They don't understand it. They don't want to think it through. They're afraid to ask him about it, etc., etc. It's a staggering thing. When we see Jesus healing this man's son, it's a victory over the demonic. It's one of many. Because the Gospel of Mark starts us out in that place. Your fourth point on your outline there is the broader context. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis. It'll only take us... What happens in the book of Genesis? Right at the very beginning, God creates mankind and puts him in a beautiful, puts Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, the creation. Then what happens? The fall. And what's the result of the fall? Many, but the closing verse of, you got Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 on your outline there. What happens? God drives man out of the garden. What's the garden? The garden's the place where fellowship with God happens. It's this beautiful spot where man and God can walk together in the cool of the day. But man rebels, and part of the implication of that rebellion is, you're out of here, pal. So Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Adam, as the federal head of the human race, is banished from the garden. And so Adam now and Eve and all of Adam's descendants are now banished from the garden. So now they're not in the place of fellowship with God. Now they're not in the place where they can walk with God in the cool of the day. Now they're separated from God. Now they're in the desert. Now they're in the wilderness. If you want to hold your finger at Mark chapter 8 and just turn to the very beginning of the gospel, where does Mark begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying, where? In the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 4, John did baptize where? In the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus comes to John. John's a little hesitant, but Jesus says, no, John, we've got to do this. You baptize me. And after Jesus is baptized, his first public act, he's been living quietly in his parents' home. He's been living quietly and working in the carpenter's shop all these years. Now Jesus comes forth after the advent of John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized, and Jesus begins his public ministry. Where does he go first? Verse 12. And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, as with wild beasts. And the angels came and ministered unto him. What picture is being painted for us here? If we've read our Bibles, if we remember what we read, we remember that people were banished from the presence of God. But before that happened, we also remember that God gave some promises. And in those promises, the heel of the seed of the woman is going to be bitten, but the head of the serpent is going to be crushed. So Adam, as the federal head, the covenant head of mankind, he lost. He fell. And his fall comes down now upon all of us. The implications of what he's done now affect each and every one of us. But there was a promise that some way, somehow, somebody's going to come and fix this. That's what the rest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant's about. God giving us more and more details about his promises, about the one that's going to come and fix all of this. And now John the Baptist comes, and he comes from the wilderness, and he says, people, that which we have been waiting for generations, for centuries, for millennia, it has come. It has come. The time has come. He who's going to fix all of this has come. And Jesus comes, and he's baptized. And the first thing that he does is he goes into the wilderness. He hasn't called his disciples, and he doesn't ask for any help. A, doesn't want any. B, couldn't receive any. He has to go into the wilderness alone. He has to fast for 40 days. He has to be in the place that biblically is the symbol of being outside of the presence and the favor of God. Why did Jesus have to go to the wilderness? Because that's where his people were. Couldn't go to the garden and find us. We weren't there. He had to go to the wilderness. He had to go to the place where snakes and scorpions and demons roam. He had to go there alone because he was fighting a battle that he couldn't have any help with. So our Lord's first battle is against Satan. Our Lord's first battle is in the wilderness because that's where his people are. Our Lord's first battle is in that place that represents separation from God. And our Lord there wins the victory. So when he comes back, and our passage in Mark chapter 9 here isn't the first and it won't be the last. It's not the first time our Lord combated the demonic. But he's already won. This is a declaration. This is another incident. Time after time after time. Driving into our hearts and minds as we read and study these things. That whatever was aligned against us, our Lord has already conquered. This is another victory of our Lord. The disciples failed, but our Lord won. This is another picture of his victory. So when he talks of his cross, and the disciples try to talk him out of his cross, you say, A, guys, you're supposed to be here to help me, not to drag me down, but B, that's just plain, that's demonic. That's satanic thinking. Lord, save us, but not by means of the cross. Deliver us, but not by means of the cross. Bring us back into the fellowship that we lost in the garden, but not by means of the cross. Our Lord so strongly and emphatically rejects that. No, Peter. Deliverance has come, but it's come in the way that my Father has prescribed. We're not going to do anything but that which he has given to me. So, won't be too much longer before our pastors bring us to that passage that describes the cross. And when we get to that passage, Mark's account is going to have one picture of it. We put Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's and John's accounts together, and we get the full picture of the cross. We hear our Lord uttering seven sayings, etc., etc. We see some of the sights that took place there. And what we see and hear, etc., is remarkable. But what we see and hear is hardly even the tip of the iceberg. The Old Covenant, the promises of God regarding the coming Messiah. The Gospel accounts, the life of our Lord, culminating in his crucifixion and resurrection. The Epistles, the interpretation of the life of our Lord and his sacrifice and so on. If we were there, and the disciples, with the exception of one, weren't, because they still didn't like the idea of the cross, even when the cross was taking place. They understood it later, and they gloried in it later, but only John was there with our Lord's mom and a few friends and so forth. What they physically saw
was remarkable, but what they physically saw was just the tip of the iceberg, and we can't cover everything, but let's cover one thing. It's the last point on your outline sheet there, Roman numeral number 4, letter E. Alan quoted these verses in his morning prayer for us. Here's one aspect of the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the cross. You couldn't have seen this, but this is what was going on. Paul speaking to his friends in Colossae, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in sin. You were outside of the covenant. You're just dead. No hope, no help. But you, in your deadness and in your outside of the covenantness, he has quickened. He's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses." How in the world did he do that? By taking them. The law of God comes against you. That holy and just and good law of God, it comes against you and it condemns you. Commandment number 1 condemns you. Commandment number 2 condemns you. Commandment number 3 condemns you. All the way through 10 condemn you. So don't look to the law of God for your help. It won't help you. It just condemns you. But our Lord has taken that condemnation. He's taken that handwriting, that guilty verdict printed out on a piece of paper. He's taken that handwriting of the ordinances that was against you. He's blotted them out. Those things that were contrary to you, he's lived them. He's kept the commandments for you. He's blotted out the condemnation against you. He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. Crosses had the charge against the guilty party on them. So our Lord's cross had the sins for which he was dying. Not a single one of them were his. But they were ours, and he nailed them to his cross. And having done that, look what else he did. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. Principalities and powers is Paul's unique phraseology for organized demonic hordes, etc., etc. The demonic that our Lord met at the very beginning of his public ministry, the demonic that our Lord met here in Mark chapter 9, the demonic thoughts that were in Peter's mind that our Lord so strongly refuted, all of those things opposed him and opposed you and me. But you and I couldn't do anything about it. Totally powerless. But what Paul tells us here, how as he interprets Mark chapter 9 for us, what did you see when you saw our Lord cast out this demon? What did you see in Mark chapter 1 when our Lord defeats Satan in the wilderness? What did you see in Mark chapter 9 when our Lord defeats this deaf and dumb spirit that had tormented this poor child? What do you see on the cross? Paul says, what we see is these demonic principalities and powers, anything and everything, false philosophies and everything else that oppose the crown rights of King Jesus, anything and everything that opposes our Lord, who he is and what he's done for his people, Paul says, in his cross, not even in the resurrection. The resurrection is the Father's public proclamation that he accepts the work of the Son. But even before we get to the resurrection, in the cross, Jesus Christ has conquered everything that comes against you and me as his people. So you know what it meant when he said, "It's finished"? It meant that it's finished. Nothing else to do. The victory's already won. So now in that victory, we go forth remembering it, claiming it, crying out, "Lord, I believe each and every day, Lord, help me to cast out my unbelief. Each and every day, help me to believe more deeply and more profoundly in who you are and what you've done for me.
Each and every day help me to dedicate myself to live in a more decided, disciplined manner for your honor and glory, because the things that the scriptures say to me, they're true. I know them because I read them and I study them and our pastors teach me them, and I assent to them. I say, yes, these things are true. That's saving faith. Lord, cast out my unbelief. Give me more and more grace, more and more faith each and every day to live in terms of these things, to follow you more deeply and more profoundly. Because each and every day, we're by your grace, by your spirit, I'm being sanctified from grace to grace, from glory to glory. Each and every day, the unbelief is falling away and it's falling aside. Each and every day, I believe in you more deeply and more profoundly. Let's finish with a quote or two. You know I can't stand up here without reading a quote or two. At the bottom of the third page, Bishop Ryle. What should we do with our faith? We must use it. Weak and trembling and doubting and feeble as it may be, we must use it. We must not wait until it is great and perfect and mighty, but like the men before us, but like the man before us in our Mark chapter 9 account here, like the man before us, we must turn it to account and hope that one day it will be more strong. Lord, I believe. And then what shall we do with our unbelief? We must resist it and pray against it. We must not allow it to keep us back from Christ. We must take it to Christ as we take all other sins and infirmities and cry to him for deliverance like the man before us. We must cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. Get rid of it. Look on your fourth page there, and we'll close with Pastor Spurgeon's godly counsel there. Because the question now becomes, how do we get strong faith? I don't want weak faith, I want strong faith. So Pastor Spurgeon tells us where to turn. Where lies the secret of the secret strength of faith? It lies in the food that it feeds on. For faith follows what the promise is. It's an emanation of divine grace, overflowing of the great heart of God. Faith says, my God could not have given this promise except from love and grace, and therefore it is quite certain that this promise will be fulfilled. And then faith thinks, who gave this promise? It considers not so much its greatness as, who is the author of it? She remembers that it is God who cannot lie, God omnipotent, God immutable, and therefore she concludeth that the promise must be fulfilled, and forward she goes in this firm conviction. And then she remembereth also why the promise was given, namely, for God's glory, and she feels perfectly sure that God's glory is safe, and therefore she concludeth that the promise must and will stand. Then faith also considereth the amazing work of Christ as being a clear proof of the Father's intention to fulfill his word. He that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then faith looks back to the past, for her battles have strengthened her, and her victories have given her courage. Faith's a gift, and it can be strengthened, or we can allow it to flag and to diminish. Feed it properly. Feed it the scriptures. Feed it good and godly Christian literature. Feed it good and godly Christian fellowship. Feed it the gift of prayer. Feed it mutual admonition and exhortation and encouragement one to another. Our Lord said that if we believe, and it's not our belief, it's that which our belief is in. If we believe in him, all things are possible for us, because there's nothing that's too hard for him. This dear Father received the deliverance of his Son because even his half-hearted faith connected him to Jesus Christ and brought the deliverance. Our Lord has won the victory. There's no reason why we shouldn't trust completely in him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the victory of Jesus Christ. We see once again the devil's falling before him. We see the power of our Lord when the disciples couldn't, casting the demon out of this poor boy and the beloved son of this dear father. And how we rejoice in the continued pictures of the victory of Jesus Christ, how he continually shows himself strong on our behalf up until the cross, when his friends forsook him, but he kept that which was given unto him to do for his people. And he won the victory. He declared, it's finished. Disarming principalities and powers and everything that was against us. So there's no reason, Father, why we don't walk each and every day in great victory. So give us that faith that moves mountains. Give us that faith that commits itself only and wholly to Jesus Christ. And may we be a people
of great faith because we're the people of a great God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.